The following message, the Galatian Benediction, was based on Galatians 1, verses 1 through 5. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 3, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Cam Porter of Free Grace Baptist Church, Chilliwack, British Columbia, Canada.
Hello, everyone. It's good to be back here. Good to see all of you. A happy Independence Day tomorrow. Up in Canada, we let the British stick around a little while longer. But as a member of the Commonwealth, I applaud your bravery in the face of the Empire. All right. Moving on to sacred things then. If you could turn in your Bible to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, chapter 1. Galatians 1, I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 10. Our focus will be on verses 1 to 5 this morning, but just to set that larger context as he continues with something of a rebuke and a condemnation. This is Galatians 1, beginning in verse 1, the Word of God. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Amen. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for this portion of worship, this act of worship, the preaching of your word. We would ask that you would be honored and glorified in this. We do pray that you would help preacher to preach well the things of your revelation to men. And we do pray, Lord God, that you would be among us by your Spirit for those gathered, that you would strengthen your people, that you would uplift and instruct your saints. And we do pray, Lord, that by your victorious grace, as sinners having entered these doors outside of Christ, would leave singing the praises of his most holy name. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, the book of Galatians has been said by one man to be this, or to bear this important character and significance. James Montgomery Boyce writes regarding the book, "Not many books have made such a lasting impression on men's minds as the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, nor have many done so much to shape the history of the Western world." And no doubt the book of Galatians is a flagship of the Protestant Reformation, a flagship book, because its stress upon justification by faith alone, and its stress on Christian liberty, perhaps coming to something of a head in Galatians 5:1, with regards to liberty, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be entangled no longer by a yoke of bondage." But this book is vitally important, surely to the Protestant Reformation, but simply to Christianity at large, biblical Christianity, because of what it stresses with regards to the gospel of grace and justification by faith alone. This letter is Paul's, probably, most likely, Paul's first letter, written around 47 or 48 A.D. It is delivered in the midst of, or to answer, a controversy that was going on in the church, in the churches of Galatia, respecting the very important doctrine of justification by faith. Obviously, the author is the Apostle Paul. We'll get to that when we get to our specific points this morning. But the theme of this book is a defense of the gospel of grace with emphasis on justification by faith alone. The sort of central verses that touch upon that are in Galatians 2:16 and 2:21. The theme of the book being justification by faith, a defense of it, and connected to the perfect and finished work and exclusive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, again, just as we introduce this, Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. That's a Pauline nail, a hammering of the nail by Pauline force into any system, specifically the Galatian system, the Galatian heresy, but any system that would seek to join to the finished work of Christ things necessary for salvation, specifically the works of the law. And the implication is delivered in verse 21, where the Apostle Paul writes, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You see, that's the implication. And we'll get to the error in a second, but if what these heretics, these errorists were teaching is true, then vanity is the work of the cross. It's emptiness, because Christ came by the shedding of his blood to save guilty sinners, by the giving of himself to save guilty sinners. And if we can somehow add to that, if we can somehow append that, if we can somehow perfect that by our obedience, then truly the death of the Blessed One is vanity. And Paul will have nothing of that. The occasion then, if the theme is a defense of the gospel of grace, the occasion is the perversion of the gospel by these Judaizers. You see, what they were doing in essence is they were coming among Jerusalem Jews, most likely were coming among the churches of Galatia, and they were saying, in effect, it's good to believe in Christ, but you also need to be circumcised and you need to adhere to the Mosaic traditions, the Mosaic law, specifically the ceremonies and all of those sorts of things. You need to adhere to those in order to be truly and fully justified before God. And therein you see the error, hopefully. To say that anything need be added to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is an abomination in the sight of the triune God. So we want to look at five things this morning, Lord willing and time allowing, and those five things are simply these: the author, the audience, the benediction, the gospel, and the doxology. And that follows simply verses 1 through 5 as we work through these verses. So firstly, the author. Notice what we have here, Paul. It's very simple identification of the author, Paul. There are many pastors, many preachers out there that would be able to spend a full sermon on Paul. And no doubt a full sermon on that word is justifiable, not because of Paul himself, but because of the God of Paul, who by his grace brought him forth from darkness to light and commissioned him to be an apostle. But you see, if we can take pause here for a moment, because as Christians, this is a good exercise to recognize and appreciate not the author because of himself, but the background with regards to the Apostle Paul. Let me put it another way. It's good to reflect upon the author of a book because it only brings into the fore greater the grace of God in the salvation of sinners. For example, before we arrive back at Paul, if you consider David for a moment, if you come to Psalm 32, and you just read the verses without even yet considering the author, those are glorious verses, aren't they? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, the one who has their sins forgiven, a one who has the forgiveness of sins. You read those verses and blessed are they, those verses, to have the forgiveness of sins, to rehearse the fact that in spite of our iniquity and our depravity, God nevertheless, in his victorious grace, has brought us forth from deadness to life in Christ and has given us through Christ the forgiveness of sins. But then if you move on to consider at the same time the author of those words, David, Doesn't it highlight even more the grace of God? David, who slept, who laid with Bathsheba, who committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then to cover it up, wrote that letter and sent it to have Uriah sent to the forefront of the hottest battle to be killed so that this adulterous affair would never be brought to light. David rehearses these blessed truths. And for us to reflect upon an author is as well to engage in that self-same exercise of highlighting the glorious grace of God and the salvation of sinners. One more example, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. You know, when we read or when we see him proclaiming with great courage on the day of Pentecost, what's he doing? He's standing before a multitude of unbelieving Jews who have gathered in the city for Pentecost, and he proclaims to this audience of unbelieving Jews. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." And he goes on to identify himself with Jesus of Nazareth and to proclaim richly the gospel of grace. But only 50 days before, he was a denier of Jesus of Nazareth. Before the patio interrogations of a servant girl, he says, "I do not know this man." What does a reflection of Acts 2 bring to the fore but the grace of God and the salvation of sinners and the strengthening that he brings his blessed saints? Well, here we have Paul. And Paul writes these words in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." If we rehearse who Paul was for a moment, doesn't this accent the grace of God to understand that this was once the man who sought to bring an end to Christianity? Remember, this was that Saul who welcomed the garments of those murderous wretches who picked up large stones to crush the head of Stephen. They laid their clothes down at a young man named Saul, and the narrative later says, and Saul was consenting to his death. We read later on in the narrative, Acts chapter 8, Paul goes out, he drags men and women out from their houses to be stoned, to be taken off to prison. He sought to bring an end to Christianity. And now this side of conversion by amazing and victorious grace, he's penning these words, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." It's absolutely amazing. Paul. Next we notice with regards to the author, an apostle. An apostle. That's what the text says. And you might think, okay, well, yeah, it's just a common way of authors opening up a letter. He identifies himself and he identifies his office, right? But you see, there is something here that we need to appreciate. These errorists were coming among the churches, these heretics, proclaiming a false gospel, and they were denigrating the name of the Apostle Paul and his mission to proclaim the gospel. They were speaking ill of the apostle. And so basically what went on was Paul went about preaching to the churches of Galatia. Acts 13, 1 to Acts 14, 28 bring that narrative account to us. He goes about preaching to Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and he's preaching in those churches of Galatia. And then he goes up and he circles around back and he comes back through and he checks on the churches to see how they're doing. He finds out after that these errorists have come in and have spoken ill of him, but even worse than that, they have spoken ill of the gospel, or they have proclaimed a gospel which is no gospel at all. All of that to come back to this, when he says an apostle, he's stressing the fact that he has official office as a minister of the gospel commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that's why we have parenthetically after that, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. What Paul is doing there is he's defending his own apostleship. These guys who are coming in proclaiming that, yes, Christ is good, but you have to be circumcised and adhere to the Mosaic institutions, they're not apostles. They bear no authority. They have no official office. In fact, they are ministers of the devil himself. Paul an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He comes and he writes as one divinely commissioned. He has been given his apostleship by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father raised from the dead. And so Paul here again is defending his own apostleship in the face of those opposers who are seeking to pervert Christianity among the Galatian churches. The audience then, secondly, we've noted the author, and we could have spent a lot more time on the Apostle Paul, noting his pre-converted state and his post-converted state as the greatest propagator of Christianity in his own time. But we move on to the audience. Notice it is simply, well, we shouldn't skip past verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me, just very briefly, that probably doesn't refer to a church where he was, whether he was in Ephesus or Corinth, wherever he was writing the epistle. It probably doesn't refer to the congregation of saints. It probably has more to do with an inner circle of friends, perhaps Timothy, Silvanus, that sort of thing. So he is writing, they don't bear authority themselves, but he does include that in order to stress this, that he, as Paul, an apostle, is not alone in the affirmation of the true gospel and in opposing this false gospel that has come and crept into the Galatian churches. Paul, an apostle, and all the brethren who are with me. In other words, he's not a single voice. He is the authoritative voice as the apostle commissioned, but he is not a single voice. All the brethren that are with him likewise stress the glory of the true gospel and the abomination of the false one. Now we move on then to the audience, to the churches of Galatia. Two things we want to note here, and we've already sort of briefly alluded to identifying who these churches are. Again, in Acts 13:1, it begins that missionary journey where he goes to, Paul and Silas go to Pisidian Antioch, that is Antioch at Pisidia. They go to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and they minister to the churches proclaiming the gospel there. Two things are vital to, not vital, but two things are worthy of recognizing with regards to that narrative account. And it touches upon our meditation this morning because we're looking at the book written to the churches of Galatia. Notice what we find in Acts 13. We have something of the birth, the first birth, if you will, of Christians in the region of Galatia. In Acts 13, Paul is preaching to Jew and then to Gentile. Jews, by and large, reject. Gentiles believe in large numbers. And we have a summary statement in verse 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So that those people there would have constituted some of the audience that we have when we read the book of Galatians to the churches of Galatia. Those in verse 48 are some of those that would have received the letter. We move on. Notice Iconium and the verses that we find right at verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude both of the Jews and Greeks believed. Now notice as well, to sort of set the backdrop with regards to those who were seeking to pervert the gospel, verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done through their hands. So we could continue in the narrative, but we don't have the time. All of that to come back to the churches of Galatia. The gospel is proclaimed to Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile are brought into these churches. And then Paul writes this circular letter to those churches that he ministered to in order to uphold the true gospel and put down with wholesome severity the false one. So the audience is those churches in Galatia. Now, secondly, we want to note under the churches, or under the audience, there's something of a subtle rebuke here by the Apostle Paul, very possibly. He only writes to the churches of Galatia. In other words, what's absent is notable. He doesn't write to the faithful brethren, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't even write to the churches of God in Galatia. In all of the other letters, he has something like that. To the churches of God, which are at Corinth, to the to the church at Philippi, faithful in Christ Jesus, those sorts of words, that sort of language. Here it is just to the churches of Galatia. And the reason why, I believe, is evident. Because of verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Something of a subtle indictment here by the Apostle Paul. He just writes to the churches of Galatia. Because of this necessary rebuke and the state of the churches, which was that they were entertaining the Judaizers and the perversion of the gospel of grace. Well, let's move on now then to the benediction. The benediction, and that is found in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we ought not to come to a place like this and just sort of, skip through it before we get to the meat and potatoes of the epistle. This isn't just, verse 3, this isn't just a formulaic opening to a letter. Grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, as if we're to imagine the Apostle Paul sort of yawning and then going to parchment and just writing that as sort of a mechanical introduction to a letter. No, heaven forbid. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It marks epistolary norms to do that, sure, but it is a certain wish by the apostle that the churches of Galatia, that Christians here, would receive grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It expresses a genuine wish on the part of the apostle. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means the Christians in Galatia would be the recipients of grace and peace. Probably not. What Paul is not getting at, that initial salvific grace which comes to one dead in their trespasses and sins and brings them forth unto life and light in Christ. It's probably supplies of grace, blessings from God, in order to strengthen them in the face of this opposition and in the face of this error. John Eady puts it this way. He writes regarding the grace, that many-sided favor that comes in the form of hope to saints in despondency, of joy to them in sorrow, of patience to them in suffering, of victory to them under assault, and of final triumph to them in the hour of death. That's what the grace here is being referred to. Not initial salvific grace. Though, of course, any believers who are the recipients of the reading of this circular letter back in that day, no doubt that is included, in a sense, in that wish. But it is more for those saints in the churches of Galatia that need this many-sided, this variegated favor of God, hope, joy, patience, victory, and final triumph. Paul wishes that they would be the recipient of those blessings, those cheerings to the soul, and those assistings unto their walk as Christians in the midst of difficulty. Grace to you, that variegated favor from the hand of God for his people. And peace, the apostle writes. Peace. Very often we can sort of bring peace down from its sacred place into a place of mundaneness or humanity. Actually, that's okay to use peace in that sense. It's good to have peace horizontally with one another. We don't want to run about hating each other, run about warring with each other. Nobody likes to get punched in the face or yelled at. There ought to be peace horizontally among people. That's good. National peace is good. It's not the best thing. Sometimes war is necessary. I think we know that. But it's not good to always be at war. It would be nice if there was an international peace. That would be excellent. You see, the peace in view with respect to the Bible is always that peace, first off, of course, that salvific peace that only Christ himself can bring. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does the announcing angel say at the outset of the birth of Christ? Christmas carol, if you will. The glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, and goodwill toward men. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, speaks of Christ. He himself is our peace. And so peace, highly and exaltedly, is that peace which comes salvifically through God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace that's in view here, though, probably has something to do with, and bear with me with this phrase, mental tranquility. The old boys may refer to it as such a thing, that this peace comes through mental tranquility, that is, the knowledge in this case that our justification comes not by our own doings, that our justification doesn't come through a hard and a rigorous obedience to the Mosaic institutions so that we might be accepted before God, but rather our peace comes solely and alone by God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That our peace is such that it is secured by Christ in His doing, in His dying, and in His rising again. And so true peace comes from that. You can look at, if you read the biographies of Martin Luther, he was plagued with the opposite of mental tranquility. He had issues as a priest in that system of Roman Catholicism that would say, much like these would say in the churches of Galatia, that yes, Christ is good, but you must render obedience unto certain precepts and canon laws in order to perfect your justification before God, justified by faith and works, the abiding Galatian heresy that manifests itself most horribly in the Roman Catholic Church. And so Martin Luther was seeking to be righteous before God, seeking to be faithful in the things commanded, in his own obedience, in order to be accepted before a thrice holy magistrate. And it wasn't until he came to the realization by God's grace that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, that he arrived at that Christian mental tranquility, that peace, that joy that comes with the knowledge that we don't earn merit and favor and blessing and approbation by God salvifically by our performance of the law, by our obedience to the precepts of God, because only one could and did do that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, to say that works and obedience to the law are required for men to be justified, for sinners to be justified before a thrice holy God, is like to patch stained and soiled patchwork of clothing onto the righteous robes of Christ. You see, as Christians, we are robed with the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ, the robes of righteousness that He has won for us through the perfection of His obedience, even unto the cross death. And to say that we can add to that work is to patch fecal rags upon the perfect and the white robes that Christ has secured for us. That is what is at the heart of this grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Might you, Galatians, be the blessed beneficiaries, the blessed recipients of divine benefit, that variegated favor that bestows on you the knowledge and the growth of grace that will cause you to reject all these heretics who are saying Christ is not enough. But brothers and sisters, Christ is always enough. We do not add to Christ. That's why Paul writes in verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. You see why he's saying, I do not set aside the grace of God, is because these errorists, these heretics, were setting aside the grace of God. It's, in one point, the defense of his apostleship, and then afterwards, a defense of the free and sovereign grace of God in the perfect work of Christ. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Grace and peace to you, so that you might know with great glory the surpassing riches and excellencies of Christ Jesus and Him alone for the salvation of sinners. Grace and peace to you. Again, not simply formulaic, but an earnest desire on the part of the apostle that they would have that by God. Now notice the language here in verse 4 under the benediction. Excuse me, verse 3 still. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to notice here the source of grace and peace is, of course, from on high. There is no intermediary earthly institution such as the priest or the bishop or the cardinal or the whatever that administers and dispenses grace, but rather grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But more to the point, this comes to us and it opens up or it sets before us the equality of God the Son with God the Father. The equality of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Father, because you see, grace and peace comes equally from these two, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It is, you see, we don't have to search the scriptures for evidence. You know, mine the scriptures with a magnifying glass. I don't know if you don't mine with magnifying glasses, putting two turns of phrase together. But we don't need to search with a magnifying glass through the scriptures to find the deity of Christ, his co-equality and co-glorious reality with the Father. It's delivered almost, I don't want to say in passing, but it's delivered in the regular course of writing a letter. The equality that the Lord Christ has with God the Father. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you would think that the Spirit is absent from this benediction, you'd be wrong. The Holy Spirit isn't mentioned, but how do grace and peace come to the souls of believers? Through the Spirit. This is a triune benediction. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What do our own confessions say with regards to this point? Having such verses in the background to feed them. Our confession says, with regards to the Trinity, that these three have the whole essence, the essence undivided, and then the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Spirit proceeding from both the Father and the Son. And here we have an instance of the triune glory of God in strengthening earthly saints. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit is sent forth from both with supplies of grace for needy and weary souls. Notice Galatians 4 to this point. Galatians 4. And because you are sons, this is verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see, to that point of grace and peace coming by virtue of the Spirit sent by Father and Son, and because you are sons, God has sent forth, that's the language of procession, sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. The Spirit is given by Father and Son for the strengthening of saints on earth. Our confession in chapter 14, paragraph 1, talking about faith, the doctrine of saving faith. It says, saving faith is something like this. You can check after and verify my accuracy. But saving faith is that work of God whereby the elect are renewed unto the believing, are elected to believe unto the saving of their souls, and is the work of the Spirit upon their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the preaching of the word or the ministry of the word. And then it goes on to say that baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means ordained by God, or means whereby the Spirit grows us in our faith, in the grace of faith. So here you see grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a triune benediction. The Spirit is not absent, but is implicitly present in grace to you and peace from. Well, moving on then, we want to notice the gospel. Notice what we have. We've already noted the author, the audience, and the benediction. Now notice the gospel. Verse 4. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul writes, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. That blessed gospel verse, who gave himself for our sins. If you're a Christian here this morning, sometimes it's difficult in warm rooms on a Sunday morning with thoughts of the past week, thoughts of the upcoming week intruding. Our minds are seeking to be stolen away, but hopefully, prayerfully, ask for the Spirit and this grace and peace to lift us up. This is something that is to cause the Christian heart to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes our mouths can't crescent as Christians because we're sitting out there in the pews and we just, we're sitting there, we're focused. But it isn't unto proper order in Christian church to do a backflip in the aisle. Right? But these words come to us, and hopefully your hearts are warmed beyond earthly cheering. Who gave himself for our sins? It's the heart of the gospel, brethren. It's the heart of Christianity. Christ gave himself for our sins. Wow. When we consider the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has equality with the Father and is the one who can dispense this variegated favor unto the sons of men. He has full divinity. He is co-eternal, co-glorious, co-powerful with Father and Spirit. He enjoyed, prior to his incarnation, the praise of angels. Isaiah 6 is Christ. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. That one who's the train of his robe fills the temple. One understanding of that verse is not that Christ is in a temple, the pre-incarnate Christ is inside of a temple, but that just the hem of his garment is filling the temple. It's a vision and a picture of his majesty. He's the recipient of the praises of angels throughout time and in history, and yet he gave himself for our sins. He comes down from heaven. In the language of the Bible, he condescends to take to himself man's nature, save for sin. He gives himself upon Calvary's tree for our sins. The glorious gospel that we have. When such a Christ would come to such a place to save sinners such as us. If you can, as Spurgeon says, peruse the diary of your memory, for there the witnesses of your guilt have faithfully recorded their names. If you can just reflect upon your former career as a sinner outside of Christ, waking up each day devising wickedness, seeking to live not for God but for depravity and for your own selfish pleasure, desiring the passing pleasures of sin rather than the reproaches and the glory of Christ. And yet, in his appointed and accepted time, by virtue of the finished work of Christ, him giving himself for your sins, you were brought from deadness to light and life in Christ. What a glorious reflection that we have as Christians. Every opportunity that you have. We have to work throughout the week. We would be unprofitable servants to our employers if we just sat around thinking about who gave himself for our sins. You need to work. You need to, glorify God in the act of your employ. But as often as you have opportunity to do so, you need to arrive at contemplations filled with who gave himself for our sins. Because that is the heart of the gospel. And notice there is a purpose for the giving of Christ. Actually, we shouldn't move past this for a moment. Christ gave himself for our sins. It speaks again to the sovereignty and lordship of Christ in freely offering himself up for the sins of his people. Elsewhere in the Bible, it does speak rightly. In fact, in this own book, God sent forth his Son in the fullness of the times. There is the reality that the Father sent forth the Son. But by virtue of the unity of the work of the persons of the Trinity, the works of God, of the triune God, are undivided, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Bible can speak of the fact that Christ gave himself for our sins. I give my own life and I take it up again. Christ gives himself for our sins. Beautiful language. That he might, and this is the purpose of the giving of himself, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. There's probably a couple ways we could look at that, or a couple ways people have interpreted that, the language, he might deliver us from this present evil age. Is Paul referring to, contemporaneously, that age where they are being plagued by this system of Judaizing? Is it only confined to that present evil age where the Judaizers are going about seeking to press the Mosaic institutions as those which ultimately justify us before God? Christ isn't enough. You need all of these things, X, Y, and Z. Is it that particular first century context alone that Paul is referring to? Some have sought to proffer that that option as an interpretation. More than likely, though, it has more universally to do with simply the system, the immoral and wicked system of this lower world. At that time, it manifested itself in this way. Throughout the course of history, we see this reality, that the sons of men have wickedness in their hearts. They devise wickedness and they seek in the course of their lives to perform after such wickedness. You are sons of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. The redemption of Christ was unto this end, that all of his elect might be delivered from this present evil age. We are not slaves to this present evil age. Our God is not the one of this age that goes about seeking whom he may devour. Our allegiance isn't unto the system of this world. Paul will later on write, God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. We have, by the redemption of Christ, been crucified from the world, that is, set apart and sanctified, set aside unto service to our Master, our God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit. We have been set into service by the redeeming work of Christ. He has delivered us from this present evil age. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to Christ and his righteousness. Beautiful deliverance, salvation, the comprehensive reality of the saving work of Christ, the redemption that he offers and the deliverance that he affords to his people. We have no longer the power of sin reigning over us, nor do we have the condemnation of sin. We have freedom from sin's bondage by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is why we need to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that we can adorn this gospel. Christ has not saved us unto continually sinning and bowing down to the things of this world and being daily spoiled by the influences of heathenism all around us, but rather he has saved us so that we might be circumcised from that, sanctified, set aside from that unto service to God and to his Christ. He has delivered us. Therefore, let us live in light of such a glorious deliverance. And lastly, under the gospel, before we close with the doxology, notice the language, according to the will of our God and Father. Number of things we ought to note. The first is that the death of Christ and the work of Christ is not some haphazard instance in the rolling on of the world. The earth doesn't spin and the galaxies don't rotate in their orbits aside from the sovereign mastery and providential guidance of our triune God. This deliverance from sin, this purging of our sins, and this deliverance from this present evil age is according to the will of our God and Father. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up, having once not understood this. But he stands up on the day of Pentecost and he says, this Christ has been delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. He knew, he came to recognize, he came to glory in the fact that the death of Christ was according to the sovereign will and the good pleasure of God, who before the foundation of the earth had an eternal purpose in Christ Jesus the Lord. It's the language of Ephesians 3:11. What was the eternal, in that context, the eternal purpose that God had in Christ Jesus the Lord was that the church would testify to the greatness of God to principalities and powers in heavenly places. But all of that, to come back to this, according to the will of our God and Father, Christ gave himself for our sins and delivered us from this present evil age. And though that was horrible through the means of the cross and that bloody massacre upon Golgotha's gibbet, nevertheless, this is a reality that all of that occurred according to the will of our God and Father. All of that occurred according to his sovereign good pleasure. It's interesting, not interesting, it's glorious to see Christ resigned to this. He never struggled, never sinfully struggled with it. He was never anxious, though he, on the night in which he was betrayed, he had that agony in the garden, to be sure. But what did he resign unto? Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Prior to that, on the when he's eating the Last Supper with his disciples, he says, truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, as it has been eternally preordained. Christ came to grips with the reality that his work was according to the will of our God and Father. And we resign unto that selfsame sovereign magistrate, come what may in this lower world. We know that it occurs by the hand of God, who gives us variegated favor from on high to endure through the hardships of this lower world. We need not cry, woe is me, like the unbeliever, when travesty, when travail, when affliction, when sickness, when death hits us. Why? Because we have the language of the Bible according to the will of our God and Father. That Romans 28 reality. God works all things for the good of those who love him, those who are the called according to his purpose. Well, let's close then with the doxology. Before we close in prayer, this text doesn't end with this. It ends with verse 5. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a fitting end. What a fitting end to this portion of Scripture. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the Apostle Paul's wish, his desire, that our God would be given the praise that is due his name. It's very important. We probably don't need to rehearse it for too long, because we do need to close in prayer and look forward to a good meal. But whenever we read this language, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen, we need to understand that God stands in no need of anything. God is not in want, in lack of anything. When we read, to whom be glory, we can't add glory to God. He is eternally and most blessed, standing in need of nothing from those which he has created. He needs nothing from outside of himself to improve himself. God is eternally blessed. He is a most pure spirit, without body parts and passions, immutable. God is eternally blessed. And so when we read this language, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen, we must understand it in the way of the psalmist who says, ascribe unto God the glory that is due his name. In other words, it's a call to saints to give praise to the one who is due praise. God is eternal glorious and stands in no need of man to add to blessedness, because he is eternally blessed. Our confession puts it this way: God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them. You see, the call is like Psalm 29, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. If you take one interpretation of that, it's the psalm writer calling upon the pagan gods in sort of a mockery, calling upon the pagan gods to give homage to the only living and true God, that is Yahweh of Israel, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Rightly, Paul closes with, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We ought to, as saints gathered here this morning, close in such a way. We give glory to our God and Father. What do we give him glory for? I give him glory for everything, but in view, what is it that we give our God glory for? Having purged our sins and delivered us from a sinful world. the gospel of Jesus Christ, we give glory to God for free and sovereign grace through faith by virtue of the finished and perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is to receive glory forever and ever. Amen. Yes, because he created all things. Yes, because he upholds all things by the word of his power. But peculiarly in view is the redemption that he wrought through the perfect work of Christ. The Christian, always rejoice in that blessed truth and give unto God glory. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you're an unbeliever, you found your way for whatever reason inside a Christian church, you need to understand that God is holy and perfect and most blessed and cannot look upon evil approvingly, cannot look upon sin. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. If you're here this morning, you are outside of Christ. You are a sinner standing under the condemning wrath of God. The Bible says that the wrath of God abides on you. Every day you have transgressed his holy and wise precepts, incurred his eternal wrath, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. But you see, this Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for the sins of his people. The Bible everywhere says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He rose again for our sins according to the Scriptures. And all those who look to him in faith will have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And rather than being a part of this present evil age, following after the lusts of this world, of the devil in your own flesh, you will glory in God the Father. You will find supplies of grace and peace from God the Father. And you will rejoice along with the saints eternally in that blessed place of rest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And saint, rejoice in your Savior as we go and we enjoy some food. Remember from whose hands that food ultimately comes. That one is the same who gave his Son to die for sinners and to rise again. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together in your holy word. We rejoice in what your word discloses concerning your glory and the saving perfection of Jesus Christ. We do pray that you would help us, Lord God, to find and have those supplies of grace and peace from you, that grace and peace that comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit. We do pray that you would give us much that we might endure in this lower world, that we might return unto you the glory and the praise that is due your most high name. We do pray that you would go with us now, that you'd help us as we eat, that we would appreciate that provision that you give unto us. And we do pray that we would rejoice in you as the provider of all things. And we pray that we would daily live in light of such a glorious gospel, that you would give us grace to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of our calling by grace. So do go with us now, and might all that we do be done unto your glory. And we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.